So you saw in the video earlier, we had kids camp this week. It was a blast. It was really a great week from everything I've heard. Lexi and I drove up just briefly on Thursday just to hang out a little bit and see everybody. And I just want to show you a quick video of one of the older kids, fifth or sixth grader, I'm not sure. But I just want to do this some year. I'm just a little jealous. Next year, I'm doing this. So if you thought that fifth grader is a little hairy, it's actually because it was our worship pastor. That was who was in the video there. And so I'm jealous. I didn't get to do that. I'm gonna do it next year. But what a great time. And I'm just gonna leave him up there for a minute. I'm gonna ask you a question as a segue into the text. So if I were to ask you if you're going to grab pen and paper right now, how would you describe the most effective and powerful and clear way to demonstrate love to someone? How would you most powerfully, clearly, effectively demonstrate, key word, demonstrate the love of Christ to somebody? Good news is Jesus answers that question very clearly in the 12th and 13th verses of chapter 15. So if you've got your Bible, I want to let you go now, Justin. Bye-bye. We're going to jump into verse 12 and listen to a very direct, clear answer. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." I'm going to read it again. "This is my commandment, that you love each other as I've loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So the answer's there. Is it romantic love? No. It's, you know, there are a lot of rom-coms out there, romantic comedies that you've joyfully watched or been made to watch in your life. And there's some good ones and some bad ones. But that's not it. Jesus is saying the greatest love is a love of sacrifice. It's a love like caring for others more than yourself in big ways and in small ways. And as I thought about that, as I meditated on this verse, I was reminded of how we're hardwired when we watch not rom-coms, but when we watch movies that have like a redemptive quality to them or a sacrificial quality to them. When somebody like steps into the place of another and you're like, yeah, such a great movie. And I just started to list them. And I want to just roll through a few movies and pieces of literature to just illustrate the hard wiring we have in us to long for redemption. And the first would be Braveheart. The true story of that 13th century Scottish warrior, William Wallace, who led them in their first war of independence against the King of England. And if you haven't seen the movie, at the end, he's just being gutted. And I know it's gory and all that, but he's screaming out the iconic, you know, freedom. And you watch that and you're just like, yes, yeah. Because there's something inside of us that understands when we step into the place of another, we're modeling someone else. We're reflecting somebody else. Or like The Hiding Place. I mentioned last week, I think, that we're reading The Hiding Place at home right now after supper, just a chapter a night with Lexi, and the true story of Corrie ten Boom and how her family, who weren't Jewish, there were Christians living in Harlem, Holland, who just felt led as followers of Christ to begin to bring in Jewish folks as the Nazis had moved into Holland and were taking over and people just disappearing, and they hid folks for years, and then in time they were taken to a concentration camp, and her entire family was taken at the camp. And she was released 1 week by a clerical error, actually. 1 week after her release through the clerical error, all the folks her age were killed in the camp. And so she survived, but she and her family, they gave their very lives. But even if they hadn't given their lives and had just been the hiders and had survived that and gone through, they were sacrificing and living in constant danger with Nazis walking down the street right in front of their home and the watchmaker shop that her dad had for years and years. Schindler's List, a lot of you saw Oscar Schindler's story years ago when as a German industrialist, used his factory to save about 1,000 Polish Jewish men and women by hiring them and protecting them from the Nazi regime. And at the end, if you remember, they were just, what more can we give? What kind of money can we invest? What gold, what silver, what monetary value can we do to keep people involved here to protect them? And you watch it and you know, sometimes movies that aren't, they're not necessarily feel-good movies, but they're so inspiring. And they make you just want to, like, do the same, like, to give your life away, because you're made that way. You're built that way. If you haven't seen the movie Amazing Grace, named after the hymn, the true story of William Wilberforce, who as a mighty man of 5'2" or 5'3" and 100 pounds, was a lion in the British Parliament for 40 years, crying out for the freedom of the slaves in the British Empire. And like 4 days before he died, they came to his deathbed and said, Mr. Wilberforce, it's official. Slavery is abolished throughout the entire British Empire. He sacrificed his life and his health. He struggled for years and years because God put that on his heart, and there was something in him to do it, and there's something in us when we watch that movie or read the book, and I really encourage you to do one or the other or both, because you won't be the same. You'll be set on fire. Or in Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, in that story when France was on fire with the French Revolution, and the main character at the end who stepped in to take his friend's place with a guillotine where they took his head. And you read that and you know in your knower, you know in your gut, that's a picture of Jesus Christ taking the sins of mankind and stepping in to our place. But I think one of my favorites that I would say and just give you as an example is a lady that on the surface you go, well, yeah, I mean, who wouldn't want to be the mama of John or Charles Wesley? Charles wrote 9,000 hymns. John preached to thousands. They estimate 1 million. At the end of his life, at the age of 70, preached to a crowd of 32,000 with none of this, no amplification. But Susanna, she had a hard life. And she's considered the mother of Methodism. She was married to a preacher named Sam, and they were broke. He was gone a lot, and they fought about everything. And there's too much to memorize here, for I'm just going to read this to you. She had a lot of hopelessness in her life, but it didn't stop her. She didn't stop laying down her life. She and Sam disagreed about everything from money to politics. They had 19 kids. She was one of 25 kids. Hello. You think you're tired? 25 kids. But for she and Sam, they had 19, 10 of which lived. They lost 9, but 10 lived. And he was gone a lot. And of their kids, one was crippled. One couldn't talk until they were 6. She was sick most of her life, and they didn't have a whole lot of food or money. And he was gone all the time. In fact, once he was thrown into a debtor's prison because the debt was so high. Twice, they lived in homes that were burned to the ground, losing everything. And it was rumored that it was because the parishioners at Sam's church didn't like what he was preaching. Please don't burn our house. Okay, just find other ways. But somebody slit their cow's udder so it wouldn't give milk. They killed their dog and they burned their flax field. Susanna Wesley was an amazing woman. When she was young, she told the Lord that for every hour she spent in entertainment, and you have to think, what was the entertainment in 1800s England? But for every hour I spend in entertainment, Lord, I'm going to give you an hour in prayer. And as she got older and it got crazier and crazier, she decided she would give 2 hours a day to prayer. And this is where most of, or a lot of you may know the story. With 10 kids running around, a dad that was gone half the time, not much food, people burning your fields and killing your cows, When she needed to pray, she would take her apron and she would pull it over her head. And she had instructed the kids, if mama's apron is over my head, I'm praying and don't bother me. And I think about how we have these wonderful nests at home with soft chairs and lamps and candles and music for our little quiet time zones. And you just imagine retreating to the corner of your kitchen, Stephanie, and pulling your apron over your head going, don't bother me. I'm praying. And she is considered the mother of Methodism. And I'll remind you of this. Methodism then is nothing like Methodism, a mainline church now. Methodism in its founding were the holy rollers. They were the extravagant, excessively demonstrative ones. They were out there. They were fired up folks. And she gave birth to all those kids, two of which you know well, John and Charles. But she helped make them, through the power of her mamahood, and her sacrificing and giving, it was transformative. So when Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for others, we see that in history and in film and in literature, in fiction and truth, all the way through. We see those things and our heart skips a beat and go, yes, I want to be that way. Maybe if you saw Sound of Freedom, about human trafficking, and even though it's getting pushed back for other reasons, we lose sight of the fact that there are more slaves in the earth today than any time in human history. And you walk out of that movie quiet and in tears. It's not a feel good, but you want to do something to make a difference so that they're not child slaves in the earth or adult slaves in the earth, right? Why? Because you know it's right. Something in you that you know that it looks like someone else when you do that kind of life, when you lay down your life. And frankly, most of us won't be called to like give our life, right, physically. But all of us have the opportunity to give our life away in small doses of normal daily living when it's tough and when it's hard, and you choose to honor someone else at your expense and you sacrifice for someone else because you know it's right. And so when you see that verse that we lay down our life for someone else, it's a reference to what we would call substitutionary atonement. The theological truth that there was this substituting of the life of Christ for our sins. That we sinned, and the wrath of God and his justice and his holiness needed to deal with it. And so Christ stepped into our place at the cross. And it's that place where the love of God and the holiness and justice and the wrath of God collide. And we see this beautiful theological truth unfold in front of us. Jesus was the substitute. He was the one that said, I'll take their place, which is what every one of those movie characters and the character in A Tale of Two Cities and the others, that's what it was all about. It was someone stepping in place of. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see this with all of the animal sacrifices. And this is what our kids learned about at camp all week with the tabernacle and the slaughtering of animals. And we see now from this perspective that the millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed were never enough. They were never, ever going to be enough. They were pointing somewhere. They were foreshadowing someone else who would be the lamb, right? So when you read in Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement, that holy day once a year when they would come together and slaughter, and then you read in Leviticus 17 with all of the sacrifices necessary, and again and again, and you get to Isaiah 53, and it talks about him bearing our sins and stepping into our place. You go, all of that is looking and moving and pushing forward in history to where when a guy named John the Baptist cries out and points at Jesus and says, that's the Lamb of God. That made a lot of sense to a Jewish kid or adult, knowing all that I just described to you and a thousand times more. And so in Christ now, we see the Apostle Paul say, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He says again in a different way to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see it? It's really clear. It's really simple. There is this guilty party, and another steps in and says, I'll pay the price. And for us in Christ in this moment, it's Jesus for all of humanity. All the stories I mentioned were like for one person or maybe hundreds of people or maybe for a nation, like with William Wallace in Scotland. But it's a tiny fraction of what you think about all of humanity that's ever lived, is living, or will live, that Christ stepped into our sin, your sin. And it is very healthy sometimes to stop and to consider how much you have been forgiven for. You, the darkness of your sin, everything you've ever done, the sins of thought, the sins that you've done, the sins of omission and commission, the things that nobody knows but you, and the darkness of that. And that Christ stepped in front of you and in your place and became the one who would bear the wrath of God's justice. There's nothing to do in that moment but to say what feels so anemic, thank you. But if your thank you is a lifetime, then live forever as a disciple and a servant of his and as a friend of his, it's a good way to live. But as much as it's healthy to remember the darkness and the blackness of that sin, your sin, is also to say, don't remember it. Because from the place of thanksgiving and rejoicing is this place to also say, I have been cleansed. I have been forgiven. I once was this, but now I am this in Christ. My identity is fully and solely, totally now son or daughter. And that's it. That's how he sees me now. Greatest love that we've ever seen is Christ laying down his life for us. And then we take that baton as example and live the rest of our lives in the same way. Look at what verse 14 says. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So welcome to an extremely small fraternity, because other than Moses and Abraham, no one else in Scripture was called a friend of God. And there's a tension and there's a paradox in this, because if you're like me and you go, I'm just kind of uncomfortable with that, because it feels too peer-like. It feels too comfortable. It feels too cavalier, like Jesus is my buddy or my big man upstairs and that kind of thing, because if you have a healthy view of Christ in Scripture, we know that he is transcendent, and yet because he's friend, he's imminent, he's near, he's close. How do you bring those together? Because doesn't it feel like it's easier just to leave him there? Like, I just want to worship him. I don't want him to be friend. Oh, you go, you're crazy. I totally want to be my friend. But if you take either to the extreme, you get cold, sterile religion, or you get just a far too casual attitude to the maker of heaven and earth. And this is what we have in Christ. Christ showed up, the transcendent one, came near and lived among us and took our sins. How awesome is that? So that he now says, you're my friends. And I think one of my favorite scriptures from the Old Testament helps me make sense of the paradox of that. Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Listen, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. That's the transcendent and the immanent to me. That's the fusing of those two realities to go, yeah, I fear you as God, as the all-consuming fire. And yet I know you because you made a way for me to know you. And in that knowing, you said, I'm a friend. And so even if I'm uncomfortable with that, I accept that, and I receive that, and I want to learn to grow in that and never lose at all the sense of privilege in this. And then he says, and you didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Listen closely to what he said. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And there are a lot of theologians who look at this and build into it the doctrine of election and Calvinism, and I don't see that at all in the cultural context. What I mean by that is Jesus and his guys living in the world and the culture of rabbi and talmid, or teacher and disciples, they reached out to the rabbi, not the other way around. If you were a young man in Israel in this time and you saw a rabbi that you liked, a teacher that you liked, and you wanted to follow him and be like him, you would go to him and say, may I follow you? May I be one of your talmid? And if he thought you had what it took, he would say, follow me, come on. But it wasn't just to know what they knew. Remember, it was to be with him, to live with him, to hang with him, to be like him, pick up mannerisms, and to know what they taught, of course, but to be like him in every way. So when you read the Gospels and you see Jesus going to the different disciples and saying, hey, follow me. He's taking a cultural norm and he's turning it on its head, because they're not coming to him. They're working. They're not in a rabbinic school. They're not the top shelf. And he says, hey, I want you to follow me. And they drop everything and they follow him. So knowing that culture, listen to that scripture again. Hey, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Remember? Remember the side of the lake? Remember that dusty road? Remember that tree? When I said, hey, follow me. And he says, I've chosen you, but I've chosen you for a reason. It's not just so we sit around and, sing campfire songs. He says, I've chosen you that you would go and bear fruit that would last. So in a very real way, do you hear what's coming out in this? He's saying to them, in my calling of you, I want you to be forgiven of your sin, and I want you to have an eternity with me. But in the meantime, as you move through your life, I want you to have a fruitful life. And remember, I've said over and over, fruit trees don't produce fruit for themselves. Banana trees never bend their arms and eat a banana, right? Or apples or pears or oranges. The fruit that is born on that branch is for the good and the benefit of somebody else. So all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that would be in your life if you've chosen to follow Christ, it's hanging there to be a blessing to somebody. And I just had this thought. What if a piece of fruit hangs there so long, uneaten, and falls to the ground and rots on the ground? You've been around those fruit trees, right? You're eating plums or something as a kid, or apples, and you go, oh, that is nasty, that one. Right here hanging is, oh, it's good. But on the ground, it's like mushy and there's worms in it, and it wasn't used for its purpose. What a lost piece of fruit. And so, first application for us right now is to say, let me put it in this context. My job as a pastor is not what you might think it is. My job description is very clearly laid out in Ephesians 4 in part, where it says that God gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that the body may be built up. So if you're a guest and we've never met, or if you're at home watching and we've never met, when I was in college, I was going to be a school teacher. I was a PE major, and I wanted to coach track because I ran track for 2 years in college. And I thought, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a teacher and a coach, and Christy and I are going to have an FCA, a Fellowship of Christian Athletes Huddle, and life is going to be good. And the Lord turned my direction in senior year. But I've said, man, I, you know, that would have been fun sometimes. And people, and I often have said, man, I feel like I wasted some of my years in college. I used to say this. You know, if I'd known I'd be this while I was at Carolina, I would have studied English or communication or history. And they're like, dude, you're totally a coach. And I was like, yeah, you're right. Pastors equip the saints to do the work of the ministry in the same way that a coach, if I had been a football coach, would have said to the team, here's what you need to do for us to win ball games. And I'd have a team of a defensive coordinator, an offensive coordinator, a quarterback coach, and this coach, and that coach, kicking coach, punting coach, and all of us together are equipping the kids to go win ball games. And that is a sports analogy of a biblical reality that me and every other pastor on this team, we're equippers of you. You play the game. They're just a handful of us. They're 20-some of us. They're a few thousand of you. And when you begin to go, Jesus chose us, came after us, that we would bear fruit. And in the bearing of our fruit, in combination with the spiritual gifts we've been given, when we work that out together, oh my goodness, it's exciting to watch someone come alive when they discover those things. And you know, there are 70 people right now at Carmel who have said, I want to be in a small group, and cannot be because we don't have enough DC leaders. 70 people said, I want to be in a small group, and there's no leader. I have no idea what the numbers are for preschool and children and students and the other ministries. They know, and I see the look in their eye on Tuesdays when I go to staff, and it's a look in their eye of, I need a lot of help. And here's the good news in this. We have new people coming every week. And one thing I say to our team often is, when we're growing, nobody's allowed to complain in staff meeting about not having enough workers. Because I know a lot of churches that are going this way, and a lot of churches that are treading water this way. And as long as we're growing, having people come through the door and participating, then it's a problem, but it's a good problem. Amen? By God's grace, it's a good problem. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But I just want to ask you, and if the guys can, I think we have a QR code that you could scan. If you want to get in the game, scan that code, and it'll direct you where you should go. And we would love for you to do that. We'd love for you to do it. So I just feel compelled to say this every time I'm on this topic. I don't want you to hear two things. I don't want you to hear a guilt trip, and I don't want you to hear me begging you. I'm inviting you to recognize that you have a God-given destiny and purpose on this earth. And the gifts that God gave you and the fruit that's been born in your life is given for the betterment of other people in the body. And you really find great joy when you use those. Second application of bearing fruit, I think that is worth mentioning, is, did you know 25 years ago, 1998, when Bill Clinton was pres, when gas was $1.06 on average, and the Titanic won the Oscar for Best Picture, that this dude showed up at Carmel. If you don't know who that is, that's Jay Hancock, Dr. Jay Hancock, and his wife Jody and their girls, who are now in their late 20s. When Jay first got here, he was the education pastor here. He then transitioned into the executive pastor role, which he was in when I got here. And then a few years ago, he transitioned to be the head of school for CCS, which, you know, we have 1,000 students, K to 12. And I'll just say it, he is an amazing head of school. He's doing a fantastic job. And they were in the first service, so they're not in the service. But if you see Jay and Jody, just thank them for their faithful. You know, 25 years is a long time at any place. How many of you have been at the same place for 25 years in your work or retired from? Yeah, not a lot. It's rare to be someplace 25 years now with the way work is, right? And so we're blessed with the Hancocks. And I just, I just want you to just tell them you love them. Just give them a high five or a hug if you know them and encourage them in that way. But that's a great example of bearing fruit, fruit that will last and endure. But notice what the last thing he says is. He says, these things I command you so that you'll love one another. It's a bookend to the text today. When he says it in the first time, he's saying it there for the second time because he said it in 13:34, I command you to love each other. And this is why this is really important. If you happen to come back next week, it'll be very clear. But if you don't, let me just tell you this. The next verse to the end of the chapter talks about the hatred of the world for the follower of Christ and the persecution that the follower of Christ and the bride of Christ will endure. So knowing that if you know you're going to go into a dark tunnel where it's going to be hard, like hard, knowing that your brothers and your sisters are with you, like you've linked arms with them marching into battle, it's a whole lot better life than just walking it alone going, this is rough alone. And we weren't meant to live that way. So everything we've covered this morning is terribly important that we get it right on loving each other with extravagance and intentionality and proactiveness and understanding that a sacrificial life of love is costly, and that's okay. In a world that totally says get and consume, we live upstream in this culture of giving and sacrificing and letting our lives reflect the beauty of Jesus's life. So let's process that in prayer, shall we? Let's talk to the Father about everything that we've covered this far. And Father, we bow before you and we say a tremendous thank you. We worship you. We just if we haven't felt this way in a while, Father, would you just blow our minds with the extravagance of you coming to earth in Christ to take our sins, and how much we've been forgiven, how good you've been to us. And so, Father, firstly, I want to ask my friends with me, is there a promise in this text that you've never heard or that you've heard and it's just grown dim and it's been freshly revealed to you? Whatever, that he chose you, that he wants fruit to be born in your life, fruit that will endure and last, whatever it is. You just want to sit there for a moment and give thanks. Let's talk to our Father for a moment, shall we? Go for it, church. Secondly, is there something the Holy Spirit triggered in your heart, a sin to confess, something like, Father, I have been given many gifts, much fruit. Forgive me for just sitting on the sideline and watching life go by. Something like that. Could be a lot of other things, but if there is, let's talk to the Father about that for a moment. And lastly, is there a step you're going to take, an action that the Holy Spirit prompted you and you just thought about it and it was clear? Or if he hasn't yet, would you just sit in silence and listen to what he might say to you? But I want us to think about, what are we going to do next? Who are we going to connect with because of this step? Go. Thank you. So, Father, as we have given you our time and our focus in worship and our very lives, we give you the stuff of life now in worship. We give you our tithes and offerings, and we ask, would you build your kingdom right here into the ends of the earth with the money, the tithes, the offerings that we give to you now, that you would be known here to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' good name.